Okay, good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started tonight, and we are in Job chapter 8. Job chapter 8. And Job chapter 8. And we have a new character in our narrative of Job, Bildad. Bildad tonight will give his initial response to Job in the aftermath of Job's response that we saw in chapter 6 and chapter 7. So Job chapter 8, let's read the chapter and then we'll have our Bible study from there. Job chapter 8, verse 1 says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 'How long will you say these things, and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are as a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Can the papyrus grow up without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless who will perish, whose confidence is fragile, whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. He thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the word that you've given us tonight. And Lord, we do ask that you might help us to understand. Lord, teach us, Lord, of our frailty, Lord, of how no sooner do we spring up that, Lord, we are gone again. And Lord, to trust in the things of this present world is to trust in those things that are vain. For Lord, only you can deliver us and only you can give to us eternal life. And so, Father, may we be taught, Lord, to seek you, Lord, to trust in you. And Lord, not to judge, Lord, your favor of us based upon our circumstances. Lord, teach us as well not to be judgmental, Lord, to make assumptions about others, Lord, without judging in righteousness and in truth. So, Father, we pray that you guide us, Lord, help us, Lord, lead us into all righteousness. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here in chapter 8, again, we have Bildad's response to Job. And just as we mentioned when we began the sections where Eliphaz is giving his response, there are many things that he says that are true. Now, many of his observations about God, about the way that God works in the world, these things are true. So there is truth, there is things that we can learn, things that we can garnish from him that are beneficial for us. But just as with Eliphaz, the problem is he's misapplying some of these things to Job's situation. And he thinks, as Eliphaz did, and again, all of their wisdom is coming from the same mindset, right? And this is a very strict view of the way that God deals in the world. And that if one has prosperity and blessing, then they must be pleasing to God. And if one has cursing and distress, then there must be something that this person has done in order to elicit this from God, right? And they're not considering the fact that there are times when God may bless the wicked for a season or for a moment, and there are times where the righteous may experience very immense sufferings and distresses in this life, and that does not necessarily mean that they've committed some sin that has brought those things about. Now, it can be the case that our situation changes because of some sin and that God is disciplining us in those things, but just because there is distress and affliction does not necessarily mean that there is some gross sin that has been committed that has led to that occasion. And that is the great error, the grave error being made by Eliphaz and Bildad and Job's friends, is that they are assuming that because of Job's situation, and again, we recognize the uniqueness of Job's suffering, right? Likely they've never seen anyone who has undergone this amount of turmoil, this amount of suffering, right, in an instant, in a day, right? If we knew of someone who was a millionaire or somebody who was very, very wealthy, who had a vast estate, who had a great business, and all of his business dealings crumbled in a day, all of his money was lost in a day, all of his estate was gone in a day, and then all of his children died, and all that happened on the same day, right? We would naturally think, something must be going on with this guy. There must be something that he's done in order for this to come about. And that is what they are doing, right? That is what they are doing. However, they're wrong, right? They're wrong. Job has not done anything for this to come about, but rather it is a test from God in order to prove that Job serves God because of his love for the Lord and not simply because God chooses to bless him. So again, as with Eliphaz, we need to receive this as the word of God, and whatever he's saying that is true, we need to receive. But then again, the most part of the error is in the application of it. It's in applying it so strictly to Job and the assumptions that Eliphaz is making concerning the situation. He doesn't know what's going on, but he's assuming and he's behaving and he's judging the situation as if he has all knowledge, as if he is omniscient, and as if he is God himself, and then making these declarative statements to Job that are absolute, that this is what you've done, and if you will do this, then everything will turn, when this is not the case at all. So let's pick up in verse 1 and 2, you have the introduction to Bildad's speech. Verses 1 and 2, then it says, "Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, 'How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a mighty wind.'" Here, he begins by rebuking Job, confronting him, right? How long are you going to protest against God? How long are you going to keep speaking such foolishness, such nonsense, right? He says that your words are like a mighty wind, right? You're full of wind, right? And we often will say that someone is windy if they are someone who doesn't tell the truth. Someone who lies is someone who uses their words, and their word is like the wind. And here in this case, he says your mouth is like a mighty wind. You are saying things about yourself and you're saying things about God that are not true, right? So how long are you going to protest? How long are you going to maintain your own integrity and innocence? And why will you not just confess the great sin that you've committed and get all of this out of the way? That is what Bildad wants to know. Verse 3 to 7, he defends God's justice. And again, what he says is true of God. True of God, but then misapplied. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Here, Bildad asserts that God never perverts justice. God always does what is just and what is right. And again, is that true? Absolutely. God never perverts justice. He always does. He always judges uprightly. He judges all things in righteousness. But because God does not pervert justice, then this must necessarily mean, Job, that your sin, your sons committed a sin, and as a result of the sin they committed, God delivered them into the power of their transgression. He says it here as an if-then, but it's obvious that this is what he means, right? If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. Well, it's obvious that God delivered them over to death, right? All of his sons died, And the obvious conclusion that we would draw from this is that God did that to them because they committed a sin. Therefore, they got what they deserved because God does not pervert justice. He rewards the righteous and he punishes the wicked for their transgressions. This is the assumption, and this is what he is saying. And again, it is true that God does not pervert righteousness. However, it is wrong for him to apply that truth so strictly and rigidly to the children of Job, because their death was not because of some great sin that they committed. Right? God has the right to give us life, and God has the right to take it away. And he can do it at whatever time he pleases. He can give us one day on earth. He can give us 20 days on earth. He can give us 100 years on earth. And he does that differently for each person. And it's also different amongst the righteous and the wicked. There are some believing families, right, who are godly, who have children that die in infancy. There are also wicked families who have children that die in infancy. There are those who fear the Lord who die prematurely. There are also those who are wicked who die prematurely. There are those who are righteous who live a very long life. There are those who are wicked who lead a very long life. So you can't just look at the situation. Also, there are righteous people who have died very tragic deaths, right? Who had things happen to them that we would say are a very tragic, a very ill way to die. And there are other wicked people, and the same thing happens to them. So just because the situation is of a certain kind does not necessarily mean that there is some sin and some transgression. Yet he's applying that strictly to Job's children. They have committed a sin, therefore God delivered them over to their transgression. Though again, he is right in stating that God never perverts justice. But his understanding of God's justice is itself perverted. That's the problem. God doesn't pervert justice, but Bildad's understanding of God's justice is corrupted. It is perverted, and he doesn't understand what he's saying. However, if we go to Genesis 18, we see here that Abraham understood the same thing. Genesis 18:25, when Abraham is appealing to the Lord to spare Sodom and Gomorrah for the sake of the righteous that lived among them, and there, in that case, we know specifically on his mind was his nephew Lot, he appeals to this same understanding of divine justice. Genesis 18:25 says, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you, shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly." Right? It's far from God to pervert justice. But in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the destruction of those cities was an example of the eternal fires on the day of judgment. Right? It was an example of eternal judgment and condemnation. And in terms of eternal judgment and condemnation, far be it from God to slay the righteous alongside the wicked. And on the day of judgment, the wicked will be consigned to the lake of fire, but the righteous will not be consigned to the lake of fire. And if God took the righteous and put them in the lake of fire, then God would be perverting justice, and God would never do such a thing, right? And we know that the righteous on the day of judgment are righteous only because of the righteousness of Christ. So if God cast them into hell, he could just as soon cast his own son into hell. And would God ever do that? Absolutely not, right? However, the day of judgment is a different day. There is a strict delineation between the righteous and the wicked. But in this life, there is not that strict delineation between the righteous and the wicked. Some wicked people live very long, comfortable lives. Some righteous people live very long, comfortable lives. Some wicked people have miserable lives and they die prematurely. Some righteous people live miserable lives and they die prematurely. And you cannot judge the person based merely upon their circumstances and their situation in life. And yet that is what Bildad and Eliphaz and the others are doing. They're taking notions and concepts of the justice of God that are true on the day of judgment, but then they're applying them to the way that God treats people in this present life and the occurrences of affliction and suffering, but that is a misapplication. They're misapplying it to that case. Now again, it may be true that afflictions in this life are the result of God's judgment. God can do that, but it's not necessarily true, but they are taking it in that way. Verses 5 to 7. He says, if you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Here he implores him, he urges him to seek God, to cast himself upon the compassion of the Almighty, which is good, right? We should do that. Now again, his assumption is, you have some sin, Job, and God is a merciful God, and if you'll confess your sin, then he'll be merciful to you, and he'll restore your previous fortunes, right? So he is urging him to seek God, but again, the reason he needs to seek God is it's skewed in Bildad's mind. Though Job should seek God, and he should implore the compassion of the Almighty. He tells him, if you're pure and upright, he will rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. If you are pure and upright. But as it is, you're not pure and upright, and this is why God has brought you to this estate. But if you will confess and repent of your sin, then God will be on your side again, right? And he will come and he will restore you back to your former glory. Even though your beginning was insignificant, your end will increase greatly. Right now, you are insignificant. But if you will repent, your end will be great. So again, he has this view of God's dealings in the world that if we do what is right, God will bless us. And if we do what is wrong, God will curse us. And now he's telling him, if you will repent, confess your sin, then God will give you good again and it will be for your benefit. Verses 8 to 10. Here, Bildad urges Job to consider past generations, right? He appeals to tradition and to look to the fathers and see what they taught on these things. Verse 8 says, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. For we are only of yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and bring forth words from their minds? Here, he emphasizes the importance of consulting the wisdom of previous generations, right? Implying that Job's suffering aligns with traditional understandings of divine justice. He's telling him that there are others in the past who think like me, and you need to consult them, you need to inquire of them, right? He suggests that the experience of the ancestors and their teachings reveal how God operates and that current sufferings fit with this pattern that was recognized and taught also in the forefathers and in these past generations. Now, is it good for us to consult past generations? Well, absolutely it is, right? And what Bildad says here is absolutely true. We are only of yesterday and know nothing. Our life is so short. How could any man ever think and perceive that he could obtain all of the wisdom necessary in his very short and brief life? No one has that ability to do so, right? If all of us had to start from ground level, from scratch, and build our own theology, build our own understanding of God, right? If I was able to wipe your mind blank so that you had no understanding, no history of divine doctrine or of divine truth, of doctrine and theology, and said, here's the Bible, lock you in a room, and tell you to articulate every significant point of doctrine found in the Bible. It would be a very difficult task for anyone to do on their own. It would be an impossible task for anyone to do on their own. And this is why, in terms of Christian tradition, in terms of doctrine and theology, generation builds upon generation. right? And we're not a blank slate. And each generation, each church even, is not building their doctrine and their theology from the ground up. But there are things that we are taught, things that are handed down from our forefathers, just as we do with our children. I don't give my children a Bible and say, here, figure it out on your own. What do? I teach them. I teach them sound doctrine, sound theology. I use the Bible. I point them to this or that. And we're giving them a foundation upon which they can build their own understanding of God and their own understanding of wisdom. And all of us need to do that. We need to see our own limitations. It is very arrogant for us to assume that we ourselves are the fount of all wisdom and that we don't need to rely on or depend or use anyone else, that I can figure everything out on my own. And it is very arrogant for each generation to think that all the previous generations are a bunch of nincompoops and they're all stupid and dumb and we are the fount of all wisdom, we are the enlightened ones, so why would we listen to anything that they have to say? That is extremely arrogant for us to have that position. And Bildad says the reason it would be so is because we only came into existence yesterday. And then we're going to pass out of existence very, very quickly. And none of us have the time to put all of these things together in each generation. And this is why, as long back as you can go, people build upon wisdom and understanding. Right? You think about so many areas of life. Right? Take Brandon back there, who's I call him a computer nerd, but I think he's a software engineer. Is that right? Something like that. But Brandon is not figuring out the basics of a computer all on his own. All of that information and knowledge has been built up from generation to generation and has been passed down to him. And if he had to start from scratch with rudimentary things, he would not be able to do such things, the things that he's able to do today. This is the way so many areas of life work. And Bildad is saying that this is even true in terms of the attaining of wisdom and understanding and knowledge. So there is the need and there is the recognition that we need to depend upon and we need to go back and find those sound people, right? Both that are alive now, if a person is young and there's someone who is old, and the old person has more experiences and has more wisdom in life, then would it not be a good idea for the young person to go to the old person and to gain wisdom from them? Right? They've gone through it. They have the experiences. If there's an old couple who's been married for 50 years and they have a very vibrant and healthy marriage, and there's a young couple that's been married for 1 year, would they not be wise to go to the old couple and to find out and to talk to them and seek wisdom and understanding from them? Of course they would, right? And we would not begrudge them and say, oh, no, you just need to figure it out on your own. No, don't figure it out on your own. Go to someone who knows what they're talking about and gain their wisdom and understanding, and you'll avoid a lot of problems, right? A lot of problems in your life. And this is what Bildad is saying. And in that way, it is true and good. Now, his assumption is that if Job would go to the fathers, Job will see that the fathers agree with Bildad against Job. And that's not necessarily true, but his appeal to go and to rely on others and to consult them is a good and a legitimate thing. Right? And this is something that we have argued for in terms of even our understanding of the Bible, of doctrine, of theology. There is the need for us to consult or to look, how have other people looked at these same passages, right? How have they interpreted these things, right? To find sound Bible teachers, sound interpreters of the Bible from previous generations and say, how did they look at these things, right? How did they interpret this issue or that issue or this passage or that passage? And that has been the practice of, again, good pastors and theologians throughout the history of the church. If you go back to the Reformation, the reformers are constantly consulting and going back to the church fathers. What did the church fathers, what did they say about these same issues whenever they were debating and arguing with Rome and with Catholicism and trying to say that their doctrines were consistent with the Bible and Rome's doctrines were contradictory to the Bible? They appealed to the fathers and said, look, what they said is the same thing that we say. And what you're saying is a contradiction of what they say. They went to that history of interpretation because they realized that there was safety, there was validity in consulting such things. Now, that doesn't mean that the interpretations of men are our final authority. The Bible is our final authority. It always is our final authority, but whenever we come to the Bible, we have to understand what it says. We have to interpret the Bible. And all of us are interpreting the Bible every time we read it. The matter is, are we good interpreters or bad interpreters? That is always the issue. But everyone is interpreting it in one way or another and realizing and saying, you know what, I may not be the fount of all wisdom, and it may be good for me to consult others to see how did they look at these things. That is a good practice for us to do. And it shows humility instead of arrogance, instead of pride and arrogance. And this is what Bildad is arguing for. Though again, his application of it to Job is a bad application. Then verses 11 to 19, he uses illustrations to make his point. Illustrations from nature. He says, can the papyrus grow without a marsh? Can the rushes grow without water? While it is still green and not cut down, yet it withers before any other plant. So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish. Here he goes to the papyrus, this plant that grows in these damp, marshy areas. Whenever the spring rains come and there's lots of water and these areas fill up, these plants, the rushes, they grow up. They become very green. They become very strong. But as soon as those rains disappear and the dry season comes, what happens to the rushes and the papyrus? They quickly wither away. And he says, this is how it is with all of those who forget God. Now, again, his application is, that's what happened to you, Job. You are like a papyrus. You're like the rush. You grew up quickly. You had great strength and prosperity. But now you've withered up because you are without God, right? You are without God. This is what God does to all of the godless and all of those who forget God. He says in verse 14, whose confidence is fragile and whose trust a spider's web. He trusts in his house, but it does not stand. He holds fast to it, but it does not endure. Here, he's comparing him and his household to the spider's web. The spider's web, which is a very magnificent construction that the spider does, yet a spider's web does not last very long. It is a very momentary structure and house that is built there by the spider. And we all have seen this. You've seen spiders before build these elaborate webs, and it's very impressive and neat. But how long do they last? A day or two or three, and then it is gone. It is no more. And this is what he says the wicked are like. They are like the spider's web. They have their web. They have their house. It looks very stable, but it doesn't stand. It doesn't hold fast. There is no endurance in those things. And again, his application is that, Job, this is your situation. You are trusting in your riches, in your household, in your house, in all of these things, but your trust was vain because those things are fleeting and they are no more. He says he thrives before the sun, and his shoots spread out over his garden. His roots wrap around a rock pile. He grasps a house of stones. If he is removed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I never saw you. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the dust others will spring. There, the thriving of the godless man is very short-lived, right? It looks strong. He looks very powerful for a period of time. But very quickly he's removed, and then his own place will deny him and say, I don't even know who this man was. His own house will say, I never saw him. I never knew him. Others will come up in his place. This is the way he says it is with the wicked. If we go to Psalm 37, it's the same thing that is said there. Psalm 37, verse 35. 35 says, I have seen a wicked, violent man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Then he passed away, and lo, he was no more. I sought for him, but he could not be found. Mark the blameless man and behold their upright, for the man of peace will have prosperity. There, that's very similar to what Bildad is describing concerning this, the wicked, the godless, the one who forgets God. He spreads himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil, but then he quickly passes away. And that is what Bildad is saying is true of Job. He had this momentary strength. He spread himself, but now God is causing him to pass away because he is a godless man. He has forgotten God, and if he will repent, then God will restore him back to his former glory. Then verses 20 to 22, it's his conclusion and final admonition. He says, "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer." Here, again, his final conclusion, God will not reject a man of integrity. Right, Job, if you would be a man of integrity, if you would be honest, if you will confess your sin, if you will repent before God, God will not reject you. God will receive you. But he will not support evildoers. So long as you remain obstinate in your pride and in your sin, God will not support you. So what is his obvious admonition toward Job? Is Job, you are a wicked man, and this is why God is doing what he's done to you. But if you will repent of your sin and be a righteous man, a man of integrity, then God will not reject you. God will restore you back to your former glory. He will fill your mouth with laughter again and your lips with shouting. Now Job has no laughter. He has only misery, crying, and pain. He will have laughter again and he will shout for joy again, but only if he will turn away from his sin. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no longer. God will reverse all of your fortunes. And those that hate you, God will give them shame instead of giving you shame, if you will repent, if you will repent. So that is his final conclusion there to Job and what it is that he needs to do in order to be delivered from his current circumstances. Right, it's obvious that in his perception, Job has committed some great sin. There's some secret sin that he's hiding, and that sin is the occasion, the reason why all of this evil has come upon him. And if Job would repent of that sin, then God would restore his former fortunes. That's the mindset that he has, and that is his view of divine justice that he is applying to Job. Now, a couple of points for us to consider in terms of application. First, there is a recognition here of God's sovereignty. And again, as we said, many of the things that he says are true, though they are misapplied. But it is true that God is the one that lifts men up. God is the one who brings men down. God is the one who is in control of all things. Bildad recognizes that. He recognizes that Job has been brought to this situation because of the sovereignty of God. Now, again, his problem is he thinks he understands why God has brought him to that situation, and that is where he is off. But that God is the one that brought him there is certainly true. God is the one who gave him prosperity before, and God is the one who has taken that prosperity away from him, because God is the one that is in control over all of the affairs of men. And Bildad understands that, and that is a good recognition to see and to understand such things. And it's also true that we can take comfort that God will never pervert justice. It is impossible for God to pervert justice. But all of that will ultimately be worked out on the day of judgment, right? On the day of judgment. It may seem that the wicked will escape justice, and many times they do in this present life. But all of the accounts will be settled on the day of judgment. And that is where our hope should reside, right? Not in this life. And now, can God punish the wicked in this life? Absolutely, he can. Right, we have many examples of that in the Bible, such as Pharaoh. God raised him up for this purpose, that he might show his power in him and that his name might be proclaimed in all of the earth. God raised Pharaoh up for the purpose of manifesting his wrath and his power against him in his judgment. And he did that to him. We think of Haman. Haman is another good example of a wicked man who had this great fall in the sight and in the presence of all men, right? And God brought that upon him, and God has the ability to do such things if he likes. But does it always happen in this life? No, it doesn't always happen, right? We think of a man like Hugh Hefner, right? A man who exploited, who made a fortune, right? Built a billion-dollar industry off of exploiting men and women and sin. The whole thing was based upon sin. And yet that man lived to be in his 80s or not, I don't know how old he was. He lived a very long life. He had no terminal diseases. He had all of these comforts and pleasures and popularity. And you know, he had all of the things that everyone desires and what they all want in this present life. But will he get justice one day? He will get justice, and that justice is already being meted out upon him. Right? It didn't happen in this life. We didn't live to see it, but it will happen in the life to come. And ultimately, God will settle all of his accounts with all men. And he will never pervert justice. Now, for us, that shows us the need to be found in Christ, right? To be found in Christ, because there is no wicked man who will escape on the day of judgment. The only way that we can safely pass through that judgment is if we are found in Christ. And in Christ, God acquits us. He declares us righteous, but not contrary to his justice. He does not pervert his justice in order to justify the ungodly. He does it consistent with his justice. He is both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Another point of application would be the danger of simplistic explanations. Right, of simplistic explanations, which is what Bildad is doing. Right, good people get blessing, bad people get suffering. Job, you get suffering, therefore you are a bad person. That's his explanation of everything that is going on. But Job's situation is much more complex than Bildad and Eliphaz and all of their explanation. Right, and there is the danger for us to fall into those categories and to do the same thing with others as well. To be quick to judge others' sufferings, to attribute motives to what it is that they are doing and why God is doing these things without a full understanding of what is going on. And this is why in James chapter 1, there the apostle urges us. In James 1, 19 and 20, that we should be quick to hear and slow to speak. Quick to hear and slow to speak. James 1, 19. This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Quick to hear, slow to speak. Yet typically, what are we? We're slow to hear and quick to speak. That is how we tend to act and behave. Especially when we see something happening in someone else, that we know their motives, we know what's going on, we are omniscient in our understanding of this situation, and then we make these declarative judgments concerning them and concerning all things, and we don't even know what we're talking about, right? And this is what Job's friends are doing. Another point that is good for us is to see the importance of the wisdom of the past. The importance of the wisdom of the past. Bildad does rightly implore Job to look to the fathers, to look to them. And again, the reason is because of the limitations that we have in terms of the length of our life and our own weaknesses and our own inabilities, right? He says it's good for us to learn from the experience and the teachings of those who came before us. However, of course, we must always do so with discernment, right? We must do so with discernment. Just because something is old does not mean it's good. And just because something is new does not mean it is bad, right? Everything must be judged, and we must use discernment in our practice of all things. There are some people who think everything old is good, and whatever they did back then, that is what we need to do today. And there are other people who think that everything old is bad and everything new is good. And really, we have to reject both of those things, right? We have to be more sober-minded and practice discernment in the way that we do things. There has to be a proper balance to such things. So if it is good, then we should receive it, right? We should receive it, and we should not reject wisdom because it is old or because it is new. But we must understand our own weakness, our own limitations, and our need for help. And that is why the Bible commends to us the need for many counselors, right? Many counselors, right? Proverbs chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 14. It says, "Where there is no guidance, the people fall. But in abundance of counselors, there is victory." And then Proverbs chapter 15, verse 22. "Without consultation, plans are frustrated, but with many counselors, they succeed." Many counselors. These are good, right? To seek out many counselors. That is why when I'm studying the Bible, especially when I'm preparing for Sundays and Wednesdays, when I have to get up and publicly teach and make declarations concerning the Bible and what God says concerning this and that, I want to check my own understanding against others. You know that I read John Owen when I'm going through Hebrews. I also will consult Calvin and Gill and other reputable teachers, scholars, theologians, pastors, from the past or from the present, right? If someone is good and their understanding is good, that is good for us to do so that we can check ourselves and see, am I thinking about this correctly or am I out in left field? Am I in Mars or am I on planet Earth, right? And make sure that we're seeing and understanding these things in the proper way, right? And it's good for us. I love it that I'm able to have as one of my counselors John Owen, right? It's great going through Hebrews and being able to consult that man and see his mind and his understanding concerning these things. Not that we should rely solely upon him, but with a multitude of counselors, there is safety in such things. And if I consult five or six reputable scholars or pastors or teachers, and they're all saying this, and I'm saying this, well, I'm probably wrong, and they're probably right. And it should at least give me pause to sit back and consider, okay, am I seeing this right? And understand my own weaknesses and my own limitations, right? And that is a good thing. It's a good thing for us to recognize our frailty, right? That we ourselves know in part, that we do not have all wisdom and understanding, and to cry out to God, who is the author of wisdom, for God to give us wisdom, but then also to use the means ordained by God for us to obtain that wisdom. And according to Proverbs, one of the means ordained by God is to consult other counselors, consult those who are wise and reputable, and then gain wisdom from them, right? Just as we do in many other areas of life, not only in terms of the Bible and understanding that, but in terms of application, as we mentioned earlier, marriage, also young parents who have their first child or their second child. Well, if there's a family with grown children and the children are all well-behaved and stable and functioning in society, then it's a good idea for the young families to go to the older families and find out, what did you do? Right, what are the things that you would do again? What are the mistakes that you made? Right, to learn from them. And this is what Titus even commends to the older women teaching the younger women. The older women should teach the younger women. The older men should teach the younger men because the older have wisdom and experience and therefore they can impart that to those who are lacking in such things. And all of us need wisdom and experience, and we can gain it from those who are living, we can gain it from those who are dead, but in all things we must use discernment and test everything according to the Word of God. Test it according to Scripture, but if it lines up with Scripture, then that is good for us to have. So these are a few points then, I think, of application in regards to Job chapter 8.